is a great pleasure to be here tonight, and a great privilege too. And I want to assure you again of a welcome to our meeting. And I also would like to say that however you would normally spend an hour on a Sunday night, there is absolutely nothing better than what you are doing right now, because there is nothing more important than the salvation of your soul, and there is nothing more important than to know that at the end of life, as you cross into God's great eternity, that you have God's salvation and God's Christ, and that all will be well for eternity. And I would like to read tonight from the Gospel of John in chapter 19. And many of the things that we're going to read about, we have actually been singing in these opening hymns. I want to speak to you tonight about the cross and the death and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll begin our reading in John chapter 19, and we'll read together first of all from verse 15. John chapter 19 and verse 15. "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Now down, please, to verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.'" Now down to verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other with which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And God will bless to our hearts this reading from his words. If you ever intend to be in heaven, and surely there is no one in this meeting who does not have that intention, then, my dear friend, I want to say to you, you need to know about the cross and the death and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one will ever be saved apart from a knowledge of these truths. I do not say to you, and I'm glad that I do not say to you tonight, that you have to understand them. Because if it was a matter of understanding these truths, then the preacher before you tonight could not be saved, and I am sure most of the Christians in this hall tonight would admit as well that if salvation depended upon understanding what happened at Calvary, then none of us could ever be in heaven. But thank God tonight, it is not a matter of understanding, but it is a matter of accepting by simple faith what the Word of God has said about the death of Christ. God is the only person that understands everything that happened that day at Calvary. God is able to comprehend in his thoughts everything that happened at Calvary. And furthermore, I do believe that God knows things about Calvary that he has not yet revealed to men. What we have in the Bible is what God has been pleased to tell us and what is sufficient for our salvation. But I believe with all my heart that there is more to Calvary than we have ever yet been able to appreciate. But tonight we want to very simply look again at these basic and fundamental facts about the death of the Son of God, and we want to think about the cross and the death and the blood of Christ. God in his grace has broken these things down for us. It's not that God needs them broken down in this way, but we need them broken down in this way so that we can better appreciate what happened that day at the cross. And so we ask the question, first of all, why did the Son of God die on a cross? For the sad fact is that almost as soon as he came into this world, men began to plot to put him to death. When he was a baby in his mother's arms, King Herod sent out a decree that all the children of 2 years and under should be put to the sword. And mothers were weeping because their children had been slaughtered. And yet that slaughter was meant for only one child. And that one child was the Son of God who had been born into this world at Bethlehem. And when the Lord Jesus grew up, and when he first began to preach to men, the very first place that he began to preach the gospel was in the place where he had been brought up. And in the place where he had been brought up, they also tried to kill him. And there were many instances during the life of the Lord Jesus where men tried to take his life. And yet, he died on a cross. And he died on a cross because, my friend, the staggering truth of God's word is this, that this was the death that he himself chose to die. And our Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this was the death that he chose for himself. This was the death that our Savior died. He died the death of a cross. But my friend, I want to say to you too that this was also this cross was what men gave to him. And when our Lord was in the world, men gave him nothing. men gave him no money, men gave him no accolades or awards. There are a few Christians even in Scotland, and they have been awarded OBEs and MBEs by the Queen, and they went down to Buckingham Palace and they received awards from the Queen. But when our Saviour was in this world, men gave him nothing. But at the end, they gave him the cross. And the reason why they gave him the cross is because they hated him. The reason why they gave him the cross was because their hatred had reached such a stage that it could no longer be concealed. Their wickedness that had been hidden behind politeness and good manners and religion, at the time that Pilate said those words, "Shall I crucify your king?" they could contain what was in their heart no longer. And the cross reveals the blackness and the wickedness of the human heart. And I know that it is very possible that you're in this meeting tonight and you don't believe that you have a black heart, and you don't believe that you have a wicked heart. I fully appreciate that. I meet people every day who keep on saying, "I know that I am not perfect, but I certainly am not bad, and I certainly am not a sinner." But my friend, the cross proves conclusively that in the heart of man, no matter how educated he is, no matter how good-mannered he is, no matter how religious he may appear to be, the heart of man is black and dark. There was a writer called Joseph Conrad, and he wrote a book called Heart of Darkness. And my friend, whether you accept it tonight or not, Calvary proved that every man and woman in this world has a heart of darkness. And you know, the great thing is this: the test still today is the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that is when what is in the heart of man is revealed. Out there tonight in Winnipeg, in the streets of Winnipeg, men are using the Son of God's name as a means of blaspheming, as a means of cursing and swearing and reviling, even in the year 2005. You know, no one out there takes the name of Buddha in vain. No one out there uses the name of Allah as a curse. It is only God's Son and only the name of Christ that is used and abused by men in this way. And I think I told you this the last time I was here, but I will tell you it again. I have a friend that on his wedding anniversary, he and his wife went on a world cruise. And they went on the world cruise with my friend's brother-in-law and his wife. And at the beginning of the cruise, his brother-in-law said to him, "Have you noticed that on this ship, everyone is so very nice?" And my friend said to him, "I tell you what we'll do. During the course of this cruise, when we're sitting at the table with all these nice people and all these well-mannered people, we'll talk about the things that they normally talk about. We'll talk about the countries that we've visited. We'll talk about the places we've seen. We'll talk about the jobs that we do, the cars we drive, the houses we live in, all these kind of things. But at some point in the conversation, let me introduce the name of Christ." And he says, "What you will discover is this, that this world is full of nice people who hate Christ." And sure enough, as they sat at the table, and maybe you've been on these cruises and you know the kind of meals that they have, there they were sitting, chatting away very politely and very well-manneredly. And you know, as soon as my friend mentioned the name of Christ, the conversation died immediately. Because the heart of man is still black. Despite all the progress, despite all the technology, despite all the boasted advancements of the human race, the one thing that man has never ever been able to change or educate or improve is the condition of his heart. And the cross reveals that. And so what men said that day to the Son of God was this: this is what we think about you. This is our verdict upon you. We regard you as only fit to be nailed to a cross. And the verdict of man has never changed, and men still regard the Son of God as only being fit to be nailed to that cross. But here is a twist to the message of the gospel. Because we read, did we not, in verse 17, that Jesus went forth bearing his cross into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And you know, Golgotha was not a pleasant place. Golgotha was a very ugly place. And at the foot of Golgotha were the skulls of men. Because you see, that is what a cross does to a man. The cross, when it finishes its work, it reduces the man to a skull. And that is all that is left. And when you think about this a little, when you ask the question, what is the skull of a man? The answer is, my friend, that the skull is the empty head of a man. It is the head of a man without any brain. It is the head of a man without any thoughts. It is the head of a man without any wisdom or intelligence. And do you know what God did that day? God said, if you nail my son to a cross at the place of the skull, what I will do is this, that I will make you come to that place in order to find salvation. And in order for you to find salvation, you will have to empty your head of every single idea, of every single thought, of every single notion and opinion that you hold about the way of salvation and about the way to heaven. And you will have to come to that cross and accept that in that cross and in that death, and in that person who died at Golgotha, alone is found salvation. And you know, my friend, that is why there are empty seats in this hall tonight. Because men don't want to come that way to God. Men don't want to have their head emptied of their wisdom. Men don't want to give up their thoughts and their ideas and their opinions. If God had said that salvation was to be found through coming to a babe in a manger at Bethlehem, there would hardly be a seat available in this hall tonight. If God had said salvation can be found in the man that stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with his garments shining whiter than the snow, men and women would be queuing up at gospel meetings in order to have such a Savior. You see, my friend, the message of the gospel is a gospel that humbles the heart of man. It is a message that takes away from man all merit. It takes away from man all and any contribution that he might think that he wants to make to his own salvation. And God reduces a man to nothing in order that he might save his soul. And if you speak to Christians tonight and ask them, what was it like the day that you were saved? They will tell you this. They will tell you that it was a deeply humbling experience. that they had to, in the presence of God, admit that everything that they had done up until that point in their life had been a failure. That everything that they made of their life up to that point was a complete mess and a complete ruin and a complete disaster. And God humbles men in his presence. God humbles men in his sight. And then God saves them. And the reason why God does that is because for then on after, all the glory and all the praise is given to God. There never will be a person standing in heaven saying, "I got here because of what I have done. I came here because of what I was as a man or woman living in this world." The cross of Christ is that reveals the heart of man as being absolutely black in the sight of God. And the cross is that humbles man and reduces him to nothing in the sight of God. And it is only when man gets to that place that God can save his soul. But not only does John chapter 19 speak about the cross of Christ, but we read in verse number 30 about the death of the Lord Jesus. And this is a quite remarkable verse in our Bible. We remember the words of the wisest man in the Old Testament, King Solomon. And he once wrote these words, that no man can retain his spirit in the day of death. And you know that is true. No man can retain his spirit in the day of death. Many try, and many doctors try and help them, and many friends wish and hope and pray that they might be able to retain their spirit. But when the day of death comes, it is a universal truth that no man can retain his own spirit. I remember when my father-in-law died. My father-in-law was a rich man. And after the funeral, we were standing in his home, and he had acres of ground. And I was standing with two people looking out these patio doors, out at the acres of ground. And a man said, "It's a shame that he had to leave it all behind." And I said to him, "But he didn't leave it all behind. It was all taken from him." And my friend, there is no one leaves anything behind. There is no one voluntarily leaves this world and leaves everything behind them. The fact is this, that we will fight to the very last breath if we can to stay in this world. But we cannot do it. No man can retain his spirit in the day of death apart from one man. And the blessed Lord Jesus Christ had told them time and time again, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Lord Jesus was the only man that lived in this world who had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. His death was a voluntary death. His death was a death that he chose to die. And he chose the day that he would die. And he chose the very second he would die. And reverently we say tonight, if the Son of God had not chosen to die, he would still be alive in this world in the year 2005. And you know, my friend, I don't think that we think about this enough. I don't think we give enough consideration to what it meant for him to make that step. This is a very, very poor illustration. But you know, ever since I was a little boy, I have had a great fear of water. And I used to go to the swimming pool, and I used to watch these people climb up the diving board. And he would walk to the very edge of the diving board, and without almost a thought, they would dive off that board into the depths of the swimming pool. And I used to wonder how they could do that. How could they make that decision? How could they get themselves to that point where they stepped off that diving board and went into that water? And I could never understand that. But my friend, I've discovered something even greater that I will never be able to understand. And what I can't understand is how the person who gave life to all things, the person who created all things, the person who was actually giving the breath to every person that stood around him that day at the cross, how he could possibly come to that point in his experience when voluntarily he stepped from life into death, and he stepped out of all that he had known into an experience that to him was completely unknown. But my friend, he did it. And I want to tell you the reason why he did it was because he did it that you might be saved. And he did it that I might be saved. In fact, it is a very interesting thing, and we don't have time to look at this, but if you read through the Gospels, you will find that everything that men said about him by way of insult that day at the cross was absolutely true. And one of the things they said to him that day, about him that day, was, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." And you know, although those men didn't understand that, that is the gospel message. As concisely as it possibly can be put, he saved others. Himself, he could not save. And in order that you and I might be saved, the Son of God bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. But my friend, I want you to notice this, that before our Savior died, he cried those words in verse number 30, "It is finished." And in the Old Testament, we learn that from the earliest point in time, that the death of Christ had been prophesied in the books of the law, prophesied in the book of the Psalms, the books of the Psalms, and prophesied in the books of the prophets of the Old Testament. And it is a wonderful thing to see in John chapter 19 that the scriptures were all fulfilled in the death of God's Son. The law was fulfilled at Calvary. Verse number 36, "A bone of him shall not be broken." That is the words of Exodus chapter 12. And it is the teaching of Leviticus chapter 1. "A bone of him shall not be broken." And the law was fulfilled at Calvary. And then we read in verse number 24 the words of Psalm 22. "They parted my raiment amongst them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." And at Calvary the Psalms were fulfilled. And again in verse 37 there was another scripture that saith, "They shall look in him whom they pierced." And the words of Zechariah were partially fulfilled at the cross. And the scene was set at the cross for the future and ultimate fulfillment of that verse, "When they shall look in him whom they pierced." And thus the law and the Psalms and the prophets were brought to a conclusion. They were finally fulfilled in every detail in the death of Christ at Calvary. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures." And my friend, what God is asking you tonight to do is to accept that the matter of salvation was finished that day at the cross, that the scriptures were in their entirety fulfilled, and all you have to do tonight is accept what Christ has done on your behalf. And so we find that John is there at the cross. John is bearing witness of what God has done at the cross. And we find that John, who was there as a witness, he tells us that Pilate sent his soldiers in order to break the legs of those that had been crucified. And the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man, and then they broke the legs of the other man, which was crucified with him. But verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. And there are many things that we could say about this verse, but I want to say one thing about it, that you will understand very simply that this means that the two men on either side of God's Son, they were still alive when Jesus died. He died first, and they were still alive. They were still hanging on the cross. And when the soldiers came and broke their legs, very soon their bodies could bear the strain no longer, and they too would die. And they too would find themselves in death. But you know, my friend, here is the amazing thing about this verse, that John bears witness that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And John says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. In other words, John is saying, I am affirming that this happened. I am testifying that this actually happened. I am confirming that a man did have his side pierced by the spear of a Roman soldier, and from his side there came forth blood and water. And why does John bear witness to this fact? Because, my friend, it had never ever happened before, and it never ever would happen again. Roman soldiers on the battlefield had been highly trained in the use of their spear. They had seen many men fall in death because of a spear thrust. And they never ever had seen a man with blood and water flowing from his side. John recognized that this was unique. And can I tell you something else? John recognized, in fact, that this was divine. That he was bearing witness to something that was divine, to something that had never happened in this world before, that never ever would happen in this world again. It was unique to the death of God's Son. And friend, I want to tell you tonight about the blood and the water, not only about the cross of Christ and the death of Christ, but I want to tell you about the blood and the water. Right from the very beginning of our Bible, way back in Exodus chapter 12, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the blood, down through God's word, has been for God, has been for God's satisfaction, has been to bring to God that he demanded because of sin. It is that that can alone satisfy the justice of God, the blood. And at Calvary, the blood came from the side of the Son of God, telling us that every claim and every demand of God and of his throne has been met. The justice of God and the standards of God have been answered and met by the blood that was shed at Calvary. But my friend, there was not only blood, there was also water. And the water would tell us of the need of men for cleansing. And if there is judicial cleansing through the blood, There is also moral cleansing through the water. And there is that that can be applied tonight to your life. There is that that can cleanse away your sin. There is that that because of the blood that has been shed and all that that means to God, God is able to come into the life of a man or woman and cleanse away the sin and the defilement that has built up over those long, long years of time. I remember meeting a man in Glasgow, and he had just been released from prison. And he told me that he had broken every commandment in the Bible, apart from the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." He was a very bad man, and he was a very vicious man. And he used to lie in his cell sometimes at night and think of people that he had stabbed and think of people that he had injured in fights, in bars, and all these kind of things. He thought about the wife and children that he had abandoned. And he used to lie at night and look up at the ceiling in the prison cell and wonder, how could I ever undo that? And every time he thought about it, he came to the conclusion that he never could. But then one night he told me that a person had given him information that there was a Bible class in the prison. And the thing about this Bible class was that it was assumed that the prisoners that went to the Bible class were relatively harmless, and so there were hardly any guards in the Bible class. And he heard about this, and he thought that he would go to this Bible class to try and see if there was a way of escape from the prison. And he went along to the Bible class in Berlinney Prison in Glasgow, and he sat and listened to a man speak from the Word of God from Psalm 51. And if you know anything about that psalm, you will know that it is a psalm of repentance. It is a psalm of confession. It is the psalm of a man who is guilty, coming before God and confessing all that he has done and seeking God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And in that psalm is found these words, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O my God." And this prisoner that had come to the Bible class to look for a way of escape found something else that he never expected to find. He found a way of salvation. He went back to his cell and he said, "It came to me so clearly that I did not have to go back over my life. I didn't have to go back to those people. I didn't have to retrace all my steps. That everything I had done in my life had been an offense to God. It had caused an outrage to heaven. And if God would forgive me, then that is all that I needed." And this man in his prison cell trusted God for salvation on the grounds of that verse. And very soon he was given parole. And soon after that, he did go back to his wife. And he did go back to his children. And he told them how he got saved. And God, in his mercy, saved his wife and his children. And then God gave them a house. And that is where I come into the story, because the reason why I went to see him was because in one of the worst housing schemes in Glasgow, where all the gardens were really a mess, full of junk and full of all kinds of things, this man, ironically, was awarded the prize for having the best garden in Glasgow. And he told me his story because he said, "I decided that everything I did in my life was going to be a testimony to my Savior. And if they were going to have their garden filled with junk, and if the rest of the street was going to be a mess, my house was not going to be like that. And I was going to have a testimony for God even in my garden." I'm very glad that God never ever put that in his word as a commandment. And I am really pleased that we do not have to bear testimony in our gardens to the grace of God. But this man felt he did, and he could. And why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this, my friend, to assure you that God is able to cleanse away even the deepest, vilest of sins, and is able to do it because of the blood of his Son that has been shed at the place called Calvary. And the last sight that those two men had, those two men hanging on either side of the Son of God, was of that blood and water flowing from his side. In the very last seconds they spent in this world, those two men saw the Savior's blood. Those two men saw the water that came from his side. Those two men saw the very means of salvation, the very means by which God could take them safely into eternity. And one believed and one rejected the offer of salvation. And a man left Calvary that day and found himself in the very presence of God. And a man left Calvary and found himself in the darkness of hell, and he's still there tonight. And if you had said to those two men when they arrived in those places, how did you get here? What was the pathway that brought you to these places? How did you come to heaven? The thief on the cross would have said, I came through blood. I came through the death of Christ. I came through the cross of Christ. And my friend, if the other thief had been asked, how did you find yourself in hell? He too would have said, I came because of blood. I came because of the death of Christ. I came because of the cross. And I want to tell you, my friend, God has nothing to give a man that rejects the blood and the death and the cross of Christ. And so these are very solemn things and very serious things. But I want to end our meeting tonight by perhaps speaking to someone in this meeting who doubts their salvation, who perhaps at some time in their past life they thought that they were saved. And you were pretty clear in your own mind that you were saved. You remember a night or a day or a moment in your experience when, listening to the message of the gospel, perhaps even in a meeting like this, you thought that you had trusted the Lord Jesus, but now tonight you're not too sure. Can I point you tonight, my friend, to the end of this chapter? And can I tell you about two men that had doubts and fears about their salvation? Two men that had doubts and fears as to whether they would ever be able to live a Christian life, whether they would be able to stand for God in a wicked world. And the first of these men is called Joseph of Arimathea. And the Bible tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. But he was a secret disciple, and he was a fearful disciple. He was a man who was afraid of his fellow men, a man who was afraid to tell other men and women about his salvation, a man who was afraid because of the position that he had in this world. He was a rich man. He was a respected man. And somehow he knew that if he told others that he was linked with Jesus of Nazareth, and with Jesus who died, with Jesus of Nazareth, that somehow he instinctively understood that men would hold him in low regard, that he would lose his position in society, that his wife would not be needing her fancy evening dresses, that he would not be going to be invited to any of the great dinners in Jerusalem, that he wasn't going to be mixing with the politicians and mixing with the university professors anymore. He instinctively understood this. And while he really, really believed in the Lord Jesus and really, really wanted to make something of his Christian life, there was within his heart a fear But you know, my friend, that fear of men ended, because that day he discovered not only Jesus of Nazareth, but he discovered Jesus of Golgotha, Jesus of the cross. And during the course of that day, he saw what men did to the Son of God. He saw what the religious Jews did to him. He saw what the respectable and cultured Greeks had done to his Savior. He saw what the religious Jew had done to his Savior. And Joseph of Arimathea made up his mind that day that he did not want their society, that he did not want to attend their dinners, that he did not want to be rubbing shoulders with the polite and the religious and the cultured men and women of Jerusalem. And he decided that there was only one person that he wanted to be with, and that was his Savior, who had died on a cross. And the cross brought out that was in his heart. And the cross separated him from this world of men and women. And Joseph of Arimathea, he came before Pilate, and he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. One gospel record says that he begged Pilate. And that day the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, begged in the presence of Pilate the governor for the body of his Savior, because he discovered this, that no matter what else he had in this world, that he was nothing without Christ. And my dear Christian friend, no matter how fearful you are, no matter how afraid you are of the men and women in the world, oh, that God would bring you to understand this, that all we ever have and all we ever will need in this life is the Christ of Calvary. But there was another man who came that day, and his name was Nicodemus. And I'm sure that even the children remember that Nicodemus was the man that came to the Lord Jesus one night. And the record of his coming is given in John chapter 3. And I often try and visualize that night in my mind. And I think of that night and its stillness and its quietness. And I think of the teacher of Israel. And that is what the Lord called him, the teacher in Israel. And he had come looking for some discussion about theology, some discussion about religion. And the Lord Jesus had looked him straight in the eyes and said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He wasn't even going to see the kingdom. And I don't know what happened after John chapter 3. I don't know whether Nicodemus was saved that night. I don't know whether he believed that night. But I want to tell you this. Whatever doubts we may have had about Nicodemus, all those doubts are brought to an end the day of the cross and the day of the death and the day of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You remember the words that he heard? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 40 says, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And there is only one way that you can wind linen clothes around the body of a dead man. And the only way you can do that is to turn the body over and to take those linen cloths and to wind them, and then to turn the body and to wind them again, and to keep on doing that until the body is completely wound in the linen clothes. And as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did that, they saw the wounds that had been made by the lash in his back. They saw the spear print, the spear wound in his side. They saw all that man had done to his face. They saw all that had been inflicted upon him by God and man. And I tell you this, if he did not believe it in John chapter 3, Nicodemus now really does believe that God loves the world. And Nicodemus really does believe now that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. My dear friend tonight, maybe fearful, maybe filled with doubts, go back tonight to your home. Sit in the presence of God. Come again to the cross and ask God to give you assurance. Ask God to give you a fresh vision of the death of his Son. Ask God to give you courage. And ask God, my friend, if you need it, to give you faith and deciding grace. Because I tell you, my friend, time is running out for every one of us in this room. God is not going to bear with this world much longer. The day of God's wrath upon earth is coming very soon. And we all need to turn our mind away from all the tinsel and all the toys that occupy our life. And we need to apply our minds and our hearts to things that are eternal and things that are lasting and things that are real. And my friend, I trust tonight that God will bring you in his mercy to Golgotha and to the death of his Son, and that you will recognize by faith that in this death alone there is salvation and blessing for your soul. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?